Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our series on Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. As you're turning there, I was just thinking about how wonderful it is to be part of a tradition, part of a family, a wider family, as we think not only of our Christian brothers and sisters from all traditions, but I think even in particular of the Reformed tradition. And as the musicians were so beautifully playing this tune, was from the 1540s, written for the Strasbourg Psalter and sung by our brothers and sisters in Christ in Strasbourg and Geneva in the days of the Reformation. And to think that we have been singing that tune to one of Calvin's own hymns for centuries is just an encouragement. It's a comfort to know that Christianity isn't invented and reinvented every week, nor is the music of the church, nor is the preaching. But we stand in a long line of men and women who have lived by faith. And that's what Hebrews 11 as well is encouraging us to live by faith. And so we have this wonderful chapter of Scripture which calls us to look at the examples of these godly men and women. Please stand now as we read from Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as was prayed earlier, we do pray that you would use your ordinary means of grace to water and strengthen and grow our faith, that we might cling ever more tightly to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, through whom we have forgiveness, and in whom we look to have everlasting life. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word and all the comfort and the peace and the joy it brings to open it up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Has your faith ever truly been tested? Has it been tested? Even as I ask this question, I look out into the faces of those whom I know the answer to this question. But I'll ask again in another way. Has your faith ever collided with the hard circumstances of life so as to leave you doubting God's promises and questioning his faithfulness? Well, if it hasn't, it surely one day will. Indeed, a quick survey of Scripture and church history reveal that God's people often go through fiery trials, tests, as it were. And these trials do not come by random chance or by accident. God is never preoccupied and turning his face away from us while things are happening. Even the most loving parent can become preoccupied and forget about their toddler who then tumbles down some stairs or something like this. God, of course, never does that. These trials are trials that God himself in his perfect wisdom and providence and paternal care leads us to and guides us through for our sanctification and for his glory. Indeed, our Heavenly Father tests our faith because he loves us. He tests our faith because he loves us, because he knows that suffering and the testing of our faith loosens our grip upon this world and strengthens our grip upon Christ and all of his precious promises that are fulfilled in him. And when our faith is tested in the floods and fires of life, we emerge from that testing, from those floods, from those fires, ever stronger, more humble, more dependent upon the Lord, with a more God-reliant faith. One of our favorite hymns that we like to sing around here is entitled, How Firm a Foundation. This hymn was written in 1787. It was written a long time ago, but because God's truth doesn't change, we can sing it the same today with full faith. The hymn writer, George Keith, writes this, quote, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Of course, alluding to 1 Peter chapter 1, some verses we'll look at in a few minutes. We began this series on Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called Hall of Faith chapter, by reflecting upon the definition of faith given in verse 1, namely that, quote, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith is that God-given instrument created and sustained in us by the Holy Spirit. Faith is created in us by the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, using that gospel. It is created in us, and it roots its hopes and convictions in unseen eternal verities. Faith is that which is created in us by the Spirit through the Word, so that we would root our hopes and convictions in unseen eternal verities or realities or truths. Faith clings to Christ. Faith clings to Christ. Knowing that Christ clings to us and will never let us go. But faith clings to Christ and believes God even in the face of great tests and trials, thus proving that faith to be true and more than an attempt to use God or religion for worldly gain. In our series, we have already considered the exemplary faith of several men and women from redemptive history. We have reflected upon Abel and his acceptable sacrifice. Though dead, Abel still speaks because his witness testifies to a life of faith and God-glorifying worship. His worship, unlike his brother Cain's, was on God's terms, not man's terms. Then there was Enoch, a man who walked with God and pleased God, and then was taken up to heaven. After that, the author to the Hebrews mentions Noah. Noah feared God more than he feared man, and so he obeyed God, and he built an ark. And as he was building this ark with his family, he was being mocked and scorned by his idolatrous and wicked generation. But he trusted in the Lord, and he believed in his word. And as you think about all of these different men and women thus far that we've considered, and in Abraham, there is the idea that there is faith being exercised when oftentimes what God is asking them to do seems ridiculous in a lot of ways. Building a great ark because there's going to be a flood that's going to cover the entire earth? Really? After Noah, the author teaches us, of course, about the great faith of Abraham and his wife Sarah. After being called to leave their homeland, they entrusted themselves to the Lord, believed his covenant promises, and journeyed to Canaan. They lived as nomads, as strangers in a foreign land. They lived in tents. And as they did this, they joyfully anticipated a better country, a city whose builder and maker is God, a city with an eternal foundations. Verse 13 states that, quote, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They're greeting these eternal verities, these realities from afar as they look into the future. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they acknowledged this world is not our home. I'm just passing through. This evening we continue with the exemplary faith of the patriarch Abraham in verses 17 through 19 and the great test that God brought to him. A test of faith that not only teaches us something about authentic faith, but also, we will see, that leads us to the cross at Calvary. Because when we properly understand the Old Testament, we see it not as simply that which shows us examples of faith or examples of ways not to live, but we see in the Old Testament types and shadows and prophecies pointing us to Jesus Christ, showing us something of Christ, that we would cling to Him, even as they did in the Old Testament through God's covenant promises. If you're taking notes this evening, there are three simple points. Number one, Abraham lived by faith. Number two, Abraham's faith was tested. And number three, Abraham's faith was anchored in God's covenant promises. Abraham lived by faith, Abraham's faith was tested, and Abraham's faith was anchored in God's covenant promises. First of all, Abraham lived by faith. The writer to the Hebrews has already given several examples, of course, of how Abraham lived by faith. In verse 8, we see that Abraham lived by faith and he obeyed when he was called to go out to a foreign country, to leave his homeland, that he might receive his inheritance. In verse 9, it says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, a foreign land, living in tents. Now here in verse 17, we are told again that Abraham lived by faith when, believing God's promises, he offered up Isaac. When believing God's promises, he offered up Isaac. Abraham was a man of faith. And we learn many things about faith, what constitutes faith, what faith is, here in Hebrews 11 and from the book of Genesis. First of all, we notice that Abraham's faith was a saving faith. His faith was a saving faith. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, if you'd like to turn there, Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, we learn something about Abraham's faith. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. He believed, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness, is the end of verse 6. But let's look at the entire section there. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved not because of his own righteousness, not because of his own good works. He was saved by a righteousness that was not his own. An alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of himself. The entire world of mystic spirituality in America and elsewhere, particularly from the East, is this idea that we find salvation in ourselves. But in Christianity, rightly understood, we find salvation outside of ourselves. We find it in Christ. And so even in Romans 4, 21 through 25, Paul, he expounds on this work of God in Abraham. It says that Abraham was, quote, fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham's faith was saving faith because it was faith in Christ, the one who died and rose again for his and our salvation. His faith was not in his own family bloodline. His faith was not in a religion. His faith was not in family bloodlines. His faith was in God's promises fulfilled in Christ. In John 8:56, Jesus declared that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. And this saving faith was a gift of grace. It was a gift, Ephesians 2:8-9, lest any man should boast. Faith is indeed a requirement for salvation, but even that is provided by the Lord. His faith was a saving faith. Secondly, Abraham's faith was an informed faith. It was an informed faith. Abraham's faith was not a blind faith. His actions were not a blind leap of faith. You hear this kind of language from time to time. People say, yes, I just believe. It's a blind leap of faith to be a Christian. Oh, no, it's not. Abraham clung to God's promises. He believed the word. To believe the word is not to have blind faith. It's to have faith where you are illumined by the Holy Spirit and you see his truth and you believe it and you embrace it. Abraham believed God's promises. And so his faith in and love for God were rooted in something substantial, the very word of God. Faith clings to the promises of God. Amen? Faith clings to the word of God. Proverbs 30 verse 5. So wonderful. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Love that. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. That verse should be attached to every sermon on this this text in Hebrews 11. It came out this week in an explosive way as I was having my devotions whenever the 30th was. And I thought, boy, this has to be a part of my sermon this week. It was an informed faith, not a blind leap of faith. Thirdly, Abraham's faith was an obedient faith. An obedient faith. His faith was living and active. It was not dead and inoperative. It was living and active faith. Faith is living and active. It is not dead and inoperative. James makes this point, doesn't he? That faith without works is what? Is dead. Faith without works is dead. Abraham's faith was proven true, not by perfection, not by perfect obedience. It would make God's righteousness superfluous to Abraham if he had a perfect faith. No, his faith was not perfect. He still sinned. He still gave in to temptations. We see it in Abraham's life. But as we look at Abraham's life, we see that there was a regular exercise of obedience to the Lord. We see it right in our text. And he responded to God's commands to go to the promised land, to dwell in tents, and we will see to even sacrifice his own son. Abraham's faith shines brightly in Hebrews 11 because it is an authentic saving faith, a faith that is informed, a faith that is obedient. We were considering in our men's Bible study on Thursday morning from the book of Ephesians that we are all to strive by God's grace to maturity, to come to a full knowledge of the Son of God, and that as we grow in our depth and understanding and our knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we mature and we grow and we throw off the childish ways. And so this is an informed and obedient faith. And here we must pause for a moment and ask ourselves, covenant children, ask yourselves, do I have this kind of faith? Does this faith sound familiar to you? The faith that Pastor John is is speaking of now, the faith that Abraham possessed, the faith that every true Christian possesses. Those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith all have an element of these things about their faith. Do you have saving faith? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have an informed faith? Do you believe God's promises? Do you have an obedient faith? Are you concerned to be obedient to the Lord? Because true faith is concerned about that. Do we have true faith? Oh, that we would all possess this saving, living, informed, obedient faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second point that we need to see here, in addition to Abraham having true faith and living by faith, was that Abraham's faith was tested. Abraham's faith was tested, as is all true faith. Look with me again at verses 17 through 19. By faith, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is one of the most powerful narratives in all of the Bible, the Abraham and Isaac narrative. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, as we consider this test of Abraham's faith. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order to bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. What do we learn from Abraham's test of faith? Well, we learn that it was a great test. It was a great test. Abraham was not simply told that his beloved son Isaac would die, nor was he told that someone else would take the life of his son. Those things, both of them, would have been awful for Abraham to hear. Abraham doesn't hear these things. He was commanded by God to take Isaac's life himself. He was commanded to strike down, to slaughter his son Isaac, the very one through whom God promised would come the hope of Israel, the Messiah. Indeed, it would be through Isaac, through his seed, that salvation would be realized in Jesus Christ. Through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. This great test was, in the words of one commentator, to see who Abraham loved more, to see who Abraham was more devoted to, and to see if Abraham would trust God and his promises. It was a great test, not only because of the command, but also because of the time period. Think of the time of this test. He receives the command, and don't overlook that Abraham woke early in the morning. He wasted no time in his obedience to the Lord. He woke early in the morning, and it was a 3 days' journey. Have you ever had a situation in your life where there was a test of how you would respond to something you knew was the Lord's will, and that there was a little time between when you were knowing how to respond to the Lord and to what you know is right and what you must do? This was Abraham's situation. 3 days on this journey. Think of how often Satan would have tempted him as he did Adam and Eve in the garden, when they said, "Did God really say? Did God really say that he would withhold this beautiful fruit on this tree? Oh, now why would he do that? Perhaps it's because he knows that you will be like him. So you must eat." Did God really say that? God commands, Satan tempts us to wonder if God indeed really said. And so he would have been under the temptation of the devil, questioning what God had said. Why would God ask me, Abraham must have thought, to take my only son, the one that he promised? Christ would come through. He also had this 3-day period to struggle with his own flesh. Think of how your own flesh causes you to struggle with God's commands and even with his promises at times, particularly in times of testing and struggle. He must have been fighting his flesh along the way. This was a great test. It was a great test. And he brings us all through tests, doesn't he? Very few will be to this level of test. Some may indeed come close. The question is, why does God bring them? Why would he bring them? Well, there are many answers we could give to this, but here's the main one. For our sanctification. For our sanctification, he brings these tests to us to humble us through them, to make us more dependent and reliant upon him, to strengthen the muscles of our faith. William Perkins, Puritan, gives a wonderful illustration about why God would bring hardships and tests into our lives. And it's a beautiful illustration that also connects us to our own history here in Charleston, as boats would come over and bring ballast in the boats to level off the ship so that they wouldn't tip. And those stones that were brought over from Europe are now lining some of the cobblestone streets in downtown Charleston. And so William Perkins gives this wonderful illustration by saying, quote, The best ship that floats on the sea when it carries in it most precious jewels is balanced with gravel or sand to make it sink into the water and so sail more surely, lest floating too high, it should be unstable. Even so deals the Lord with his servants. When he has given them a good measure of his graces, then also does he lay hardships upon them to humble them, lest they should be puffed up in themselves. You know God does this. Just about every one of you in this room, I know you. I know the things you have been through. And I know you have felt this deeply. You know that 6 months into this church plant, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. That wasn't on the plan. Find a good music person, get a good building to rent, get cancer. Wasn't in the plan. And yet the Lord so marvelously used it to make me face my own mortality, to help me to remember that I am expendable and that I must trust the Lord on my knees as a man who is beholden to Christ, a servant of Christ. He did this to humble me and to wean me more off of this world, to kill any ungodly ambition and pride. And the Lord brings these severe mercies and hard tests into our lives to make us more dependent upon Christ and to make us more like Christ, the suffering servant. Just after reflecting upon Abraham's faith, Paul writes at the beginning of Romans 5, perhaps with these very things in mind, he writes this, quote, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, because he reflects on Abraham's faith and faith in the righteousness of Christ, he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, verse 3, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, remember, our faith is an informed faith, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not disappoint, as some versions say, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God tests us for the strengthening of our faith. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I alluded to this earlier, says in verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, in other words, the suffering, the trials, in these you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God removes the dross and the impurities from our faith when he brings us through these fiery trials. He refines the gold of our faith. Why the testing? Again, Perkins writes, to make manifest the soundness of man's faith in God, as the fire does prove the gold to be good and precious. They are not here, so I can speak of them so that they're not embarrassed. But some of you may have read Evelyn Ware's letters, emails that she was sending out during Jackie's hospitalization. Like me, I'm sure many of you came to tears as Evelyn reflected upon the faithfulness of God and the trustworthiness of his promises as her beloved husband lay in a very bad state for weeks. And what an encouragement that was to my soul to see faith being tested and refined and clinging to Christ. This test, of course, this test that Abraham went through leads us to consider Christ. Because there was 2,000 years later, another loving father who was willing to offer up his only son, the son whom he loved. This language used in Genesis 22 is not language to throw out or to overlook, because God had and has a beloved son, his only son. And he loved his son more than we could ever understand, because it's an infinite love. And when his son was about to be nailed to a wooden cross, a Roman instrument of torture and death, and as the hammer went up and the long spikes were on Christ's wrists and ankles, there was no angel to say, "Stop! Stop! Do not do it!" There was no angel to stop this horrendous act against Christ. There was no ram caught in the thicket. There was no lamb to be brought to take the place of Christ, because he was the lamb. And he is the lamb. And God the Father, because of his great love for us, delivered him over for us into the hands of wicked men to be nailed to a cross. And as we reflect on Abraham's test of faith, we ought to reflect upon that greater work, that work of redemption for us, and the Father giving over his only Son. Romans 8, 31 and 32 say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" What was going through Abraham's mind and heart as he raised the knife to plunge it through the heart of his beloved son? He believed the promise. The angel stopped him. The angel stopped him. But God the Father, raising the instrument of his judgment and his wrath and his indignation, let it fall. And Christ drank down to the very dregs the wrath of God for us, not because of his sin, but because of ours. Not because Christ broke the law, but because we do every day. And so Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Father gave him freely to us for our salvation. This is the faith that Abraham possessed, faith in the promises of God to carry out this very thing for his people. Do you believe this? God did this for you. He did this for you. He did this for me. And this leads us to the third point. Abraham's faith was in God's covenant promises. God relates to humanity through covenant promises. And we see a division, of course. We've been looking at this in our morning Sunday school class. There are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works in the garden, where God communicates to Adam, "If you obey me, then you and your offspring will live forever in the garden in perfect joy." And we know there was some kind of probationary period there where Adam would have to obey for a certain amount of time. We have no idea how long that would be. But we know that it probably wasn't long before Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, they were cast out of the garden. And God, of course, made another covenant, the covenant of grace. And in this covenant of grace, we clearly see this covenant expressed in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And in this covenant, we know that God promised Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be made. And if you'll notice, it said that Abraham, in Hebrews 11, was offering up Isaac, believing in the promises, plural. And the promises, what are these promises? Well, I believe there are four. Four of them. Number one, that God would be a God to Abraham and to his seed after him. Genesis 17:7. That God would be a God to him and to his seed after him. Genesis 17:7. And number two, that he would give him a child in his old age. That was a promise. Genesis 17:19. Three, that unto him and his seed he would give the land of Canaan forever. A covenant promise for future land, Genesis 13:15. And then through Isaac, he would bless the nations of the earth, Genesis 21:12. And 12:1-3. Abraham, by faith, believed in these promises. He held fast to them. And he believed in the resurrection. Did you notice when I was reading through Genesis 22... that Abraham said, we are going up to worship, and then we are coming back. Even in that statement, Abraham is exercising faith, knowing that God has commanded him to sacrifice his son. He believed in the resurrection from the dead, and believed that if he were to take his son's life, that God would raise him, and that God was able to do this. If God were to leave Isaac dead, then God's promise wouldn't be true and God would be a liar. And Abraham believed that God was true. Abraham already witnessed this life-giving power when he, though as good as dead, was able to have a child with Sarah, his wife. Romans 4:17 says that Abraham believed that God gives life to the dead. And then, of course, in that passage, it's connected to believing in Christ as the resurrection and the life, and that God raised him from the dead. There is so much here in this passage that we could unpack. But as we close, there's one thing that I want to communicate that I think this passage communicates to us. And that is that in all tests in life, and you have had some, and there will likely be more, in all tests in life, hold on to the promises of God. Satan will tempt you to not believe in those promises, to question if God had really said them. Your own flesh will scream out against them, but believe by grace in the promises of God. And place yourself, as you are this evening and as you do every Sunday morning, under the promises of God, proclaimed through word and sacrament. This is how our faith is built up. And as we exercise our faith in God and in his promises, that faith will be built up and strengthened and comforted. God's word is sure. God's word is certain. Unlike anything else in this world, it is a refuge. It is true. It is trustworthy. William Perkins again says, "For we must not only believe when we feel comfort in our conscience concerning God's mercies, but even then when God seems to stand against us, and when we feel in our souls the very bitterness of hell, then I say, we must believe." Even when we feel the bitterness of hell itself, we must hold fast to the promises of God, because God is true, and let every man be found a liar who contradicts that. Faith is the grounds. Our faith is in the grounds of things hoped for, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the conviction of things not seen. So let us live by faith and not by sight. And may our faith cling tightly to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And even as we come to this table this evening, we will be reminded that our faith is not in ourselves or in this world or in any man-made religion. Our faith is in the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the yes and the amen of all of God's promises. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, a passage that we surely could unpack for weeks. We pray that what we have, the gold and the treasure we have gathered from this text this evening, that we would store it up in our hearts, that we would contemplate it, that you would work in us your grace and strengthen and comfort our faith, even as we abide in Christ. We thank you, Father, for teaching us about faith and the testing of faith through this amazing narrative in Genesis 22 and the recollection of it in Hebrews 11. But Lord, even more than that, we thank you, O Father, for giving your Son, your only Son, your beloved Son, into the hands of wicked men to be crucified for our salvation, for our sins to be covered and washed away by the blood of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.